If you have a Bible, you can be turning to Romans chapter 7. We're in verses 7 through 13 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, it's printed in your worship guide. You can follow along there. Just so you know what's coming, we have a few more weeks where we'll be looking at this part, at least, of Romans. And then this summer, we'll take a break and do some other stuff as people are in and out. And then We'll pick back up in the fall, at least with one section of Romans again. So, but if you happened to be here last week and you were, you know, focused on what Paul was saying, you might have had a question that came up. Paul just said some things like, "There's this law that has held you captive, and you needed to be released from it." I don't know how you think about things or people who hold something captive. But usually we assume that the thing holding someone captive is bad, right? And he just spent time talking about how we've died to the law. We've been released from the law. We're no longer captive to the law. And you might have wondered, okay, so is the law good? Is it bad? As a Christian, what are we supposed to do with the law? Well, that's a question that Paul wants to talk about in our passage today. Let's read it, and remember, this is God speaking to us. He speaks in his word. Romans 7, 7 through 13. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin. And through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Lord, you know what we need now, and that is to hear from your word and for your word to be illuminated to our minds and our hearts and for us to have ears that can hear it and hearts that are open to it. And we can't put ourselves in the right frame of mind. We can't dredge up concentration. And we can't dredge up the right feeling and the right obedience. We need, Lord, the work of your Spirit. So would you come and help us to be people who understand your word. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. I read an article this past week about a mom who opened her door and found that Amazon had delivered 22 cases of Dum Dums lollipops. The dream of every kid at CPC is to find that. We try in the nursery, but the problem is that she didn't order them. Kinda. As you can imagine, it was the 8-year-old son who had mom's phone who decided that he wanted to throw a carnival for their neighborhood. And in his thoughtfulness, he thought, well, we got to make sure that every kid in this neighborhood has a lollipop. So he ordered 22 cases of them, which amounts to $4,000 worth of Dum Dums. So carnival canceled, right? I think everything worked out, and she got a refund, and the debacle was dealt with. But I read that article, and my first thought was, every parent is like thinking about the nightmare scenario. This could happen to anyone, right? And I'm thinking, who's responsible for that? And my first thought is, well, it's obviously the kid, right? Like the 8-year-old kid, come on, you should know better than that. This is a dumb move. And then I thought, it's really mom, right? I mean, how about you don't hand your kid the phone, and especially with an open Amazon account, like that's on you. And then I made the mistake of reading the comments in the article, which is always a bad idea. Number one comment says this: we see this kind of stuff over and over with Amazon. I don't know why they don't have a security flag on orders like this. Amazon should confirm with the owner of the account to verify such a big order. What? It's Amazon's fault? Are you kidding me? This is the person who sues McDonald's because the coffee was too hot. The coffee's supposed to be hot. Don't sue McDonald's, right? This is insanity. It's not Amazon's fault. They have one job: deliver what you order. If you get the order wrong or you can't manage your house right to get the order right, then that's on you, right? All right, rant aside. Blaming the instrument for the problem is a human pastime. Looking for something else that we can possibly blame is a human pastime. We love to be people who pass the buck. If I can possibly get it to be Amazon's fault or McDonald's fault, then somehow I'm off the hook. We do that with plenty of dumb things, but we do it with some significant things. And Paul is addressing the Christians in Rome, and he understands that they might actually want to blame the system for the problems in their life. And that's kind of something that we want to do. We want to blame the system. And in God's economy, the system could be called the law of God. And he wants this to be clear. The problems in your life are not the law's fault. The law has a job to do, and we need to let the law do its job. So what is it? What's the job responsibility of the system? Two things that we see from the passage here. The job of the law is to give knowledge of sin and to give knowledge of God. Let's walk through each of those as we look at this passage this morning. First, the law gives knowledge of sin. That's its job. He anticipates our question in verse 7 when he asks, "What shall we say then, that the law is sin? May it never be. God forbid." He's speaking, by the way, of the Old Testament law, specifically the Ten Commandments. Just so we're clear about that. Why would we think that the law might be sin or might be bad? Well, he has talked some trash about the law in some sense at this point. He's talked about how the law can't save us. When it's broken, it brings about wrath and God's justice, that the law shuts our mouths and holds us accountable, and that we're supposed to be dead to it and out from under it as a domain and a system. So obviously the law is bad. No. It's not sin. It's not evil. He'll say it's good, but it can't do what it was never intended to do. Right? The law can't give you salvation or justification or growth. It doesn't have that kind of power. That's not its job. But it does have the job, verse 7, of bringing knowledge of sin. And that word knowledge is important because it's not just like cognitive ability to understand. It's not just like the law gives you a list of your sins. The law brings you knowledge that goes to your core of your sin. And he brings up the 10th commandment specifically: you shall not covet. That word could be translated, you shall not inordinately desire. You shall not want something so much that you would violate your neighbor or love it more than God himself. Our own doctrinal statement, the Larger Catechism, says this commandment requires of you and me full contentment with your own condition and a charitable frame of the whole soul towards your neighbor, such that when he is blessed and gets the promotion, you're happy for him and not envious. It forbids discontentment with our own estate and envying and grieving the good of our neighbor. In other words, don't want what God hasn't given you. Don't desire anything else above God, and don't even desire what belongs to your neighbor. In fact, when you see your neighbor getting good things, rejoice with him, be happy for him. All that feels relatively impossible, doesn't it? Why would Paul bring up coveting? Of all the commandments that he could have brought up, number of reasons. It deals with our relationship to God and man, right? You can hear it in the language of the commandment itself. Back in Exodus 20, he says, do not covet, do not inordinately desire your neighbor's house, wife, male servant, female servant, ox, donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. So if I covet, I am violating my neighbor. And if I covet, if I want something so much that I would turn envious and green, I'm probably wanting it more than I want God, which is called idolatry. So there's the vertical aspect. The other thing about coveting is that you would never see it. It's invisible. It happens on your insides. Murder is visible, obviously. Theft is visible. Adultery is usually visible or will become visible. All the other, you can see the other commandments, but the law says you shall not covet, and Paul says, I wouldn't have even known if the law hadn't told me. What's wrong with me wanting this guy's house? I didn't murder him and take it. I didn't steal it from him. And the law of God says the problem isn't just in stealing and murdering. It's the fact that you wanted it more than you should have anyway. It's a problem of the heart. So he says in verse 8 that this commandment, the law, provides the opportunity for sin. There's the culprit. It's sin that comes along, uses the law, co-opts the law, and blows something up in our lives. The law didn't make me covetous. Sin does, and stirs up even more sin. He says, without the law, sin lies dead. He doesn't mean that sin dies and is gone or has disappeared or is non-existent, but without the law, sin can look inert and inactive. I used the illustration of a fire ant bed last week in your yard. Let's talk about this week a hornet's nest that is in your backwoods somewhere. And a hornet's nest that's not active or doesn't appear to be active. And it's just sitting there and you kind of know, that's not good. We shouldn't mess with that. And it might appear to be calm until a well-placed stone just knocks them into a rage. Paul seems to be speaking subjectively here. That is about his own personal experience and that it's all of our experience. He says, I was once alive apart from the law. He doesn't mean that, theologically speaking, he was spiritually alive in a pre-fall, pre-Adamic state. That's not what he's saying. He says he felt fine. He felt like he was doing just fine. He felt alive. He felt like he was obeying and he was honoring the Lord and he was doing it. No troubles. Remember, Paul, it's not as though he didn't know about the coveting law, right? He was a Pharisee. And he says, a Pharisee of Pharisees. And if you know anything about Pharisees, it's that they like the law. That's an understatement. They love the law. They are serious about it. He knows it, and he felt fine, and then something changed. Something happened. The way he phrases it in verse 9 is that the commandment came. Somebody threw a rock and hit the nest. And again, it's not that he didn't know the commandment. It's not that he read it for the first time. It's that the commandment came to him in a way that it had not before. And we would be wise to think about the work of God the Spirit here. He just mentioned the Spirit in the previous chapter in verse 6, that they are now walking in the newness of the Spirit. And one thing that we know about the Holy Spirit is that Jesus said it would be his job when he came to convict the world of sin. That was one of his primary duties. So the Spirit has caused the law to come into Paul's heart in such a way that sin very much feels alive and he very much feels dead. Not objectively, he was already dead. Born in trespasses and sin, dead. Right? The Spirit has taken the law and helping him understand that objective reality is now a felt reality. Right? The Spirit takes the law, brings it to bear in our lives such that we actually see what's really happening, the covetousness that's really there. And suddenly we begin to see it everywhere. And we who once felt like, I'm alive, I'm fine, I'm doing great, suddenly feel, oh, I think I'm dead because that's what I actually am. And I don't feel good. And sin feels very much alive. You ever talk to a person that's not a Christian yet and you try to tell them you're dead in trespasses and sins? And they're like, what are you talking about? I feel fine. I'm not murdering people. I'm doing just fine. He's talking about the way that the Spirit brings the law and blows it up experientially in our lives. That's how it works. And we feel what we actually are, dead in sin. And sin is very much alive. And he says that the very good law one of its purposes, one of its jobs, is to give us that kind of knowledge of our sin. If you're a Christian and you find yourself convicted at times by the law of God in such a way that you're confessing sin and repenting, great. Praise the Lord. Like, that is evidence of God the Spirit at work in your life. We can't get there on our own. Those concrete objective realities don't become conscious and lived out without the work of the Spirit. It's evidence of the law actually doing its job. One of your problems and my problems, and which is one of the reasons why our confession is not specific and our repentance is lacking and our growth is halting and staggering, is that we just don't know the law very well. We don't know it, so we don't feel it. And it can't do its job. Remember, we're in chapter 7. He's speaking to Christians. He's talking about how we grow in the gospel of grace. And as people who are resting in what Jesus has done for us, his obedience, his forgiveness, we're called to be repentant people. You can't repent unless the law is exposing what's actually going on your insides. So the first question to ask is, are you willing to have your sin exposed? Let me ask it another way. Do you want to grow spiritually at all? Because you can't have one without the other. It's a hard thing to say. Nobody likes being exposed. And yet that's how it works. The scriptures are full of places that encourage us and exhort us to meditate on God's law. Not so that we can be full brains and not so that we can, you know, figure out how to obey God perfectly, but rather so that the Spirit can take the law and show us what we need to see. So that when we are talking to the Lord, we can actually be honest with him. We can tell him what's really true. We can see things like he sees them. Two thoughts on this for us. One caveat. In his mercy, God doesn't show you and me all of our sins at one point in time, right? Which is a great thing. He doesn't just back the truck up of everything he knows about you and suddenly just unload. That would be so overwhelming and so discouraging. The horror and depth of our sin would absolutely overrun us. So it's the mercy of God that in his own time, according to many means, in his own way, he, through the work of the Spirit, highlights what needs to be highlighted and draws us to repentance. Steve was sharing a story this week about a place that he knew of overseas where the gospel had come to this group of people. They were a polygamous culture, meaning the men had many wives. And so the gospel comes to this group of people, and they hear it, and they believe the gospel, and they're set free from their sin, and the Lord is at work. And it wasn't long before, as people who were believing the gospel and who were learning the scriptures realize, uh-oh, we have a problem. We can't stay as we are. Something has to change. And then they had to do the hard work of figuring out how to walk out repentance and obedience from a culture where that was just normal. Everybody felt like that was fine. Nobody else around them was saying, oh, it's time to end polygamy. No, that was what you do. But because of the gospel, through the right use of the law, they realized we have to repent. The Spirit brings the law to bear in such ways in your life, such that you one day begin to see a sin in your life that you've never seen before, and not long before you see it everywhere, and suddenly there are these paradigm shifts that have to happen. That's normal. That's what the Spirit does when the law is doing its job. It's right for us to see ourselves learning to repent because God mercifully shows us where we need to repent. Let me say this too. That's not an excuse for sitting around and passively waiting on God to convict you, right? Have you ever heard this excuse? You confront somebody on something and they say, well, the Lord just hasn't convicted me on that yet. To which I want to say, that's a cop-out. What are you doing? Unless it's truly a gray area that we can't look at Scripture and say right or wrong. Like it's not just your subjective experience of life in the Spirit. The law of God is here, and we're called to meditate on it and to know it. And when we see something, we confess it. We are fast to drag it into the light before God and call it what it is. Paul is talking about how we grow as Christians. The law does its job when it shows us the sins that need killing. Let the law do its job. Meditate on the law of God and trust that the Spirit will light up what needs to be lit up so that you can repent and grow. That's how it works. Just before we move on from this, sometimes the Ten Commandments feel like something that are easy to obey. I don't know if you've ever felt that way. Do not murder. Check, right? Got it. Not doing that today, yet, right? I would encourage you to get a hold of a copy of the Westminster Larger Catechism. That's one of the doctrinal statements of our denomination. Those guys back in the 1600s worked through all the Ten Commandments, and they wrote out what are the sins that are forbidden in each commandment, and what's required of you in each commandment. And they put some meat on it. And it is exhaustive and really helpful. It helps you see the commands in a new light. So don't be afraid to use the wisdom of those who've gone before us when it comes to meditating on the law of God. All right, so that's the rather negative and yet very necessary job of the law. Give you knowledge of sin. A spider just crawled across my Bible, just so you're aware. If I start screaming and running out that door, it's because there's a spider on my Bible. All right. Whew. Let's talk about the positive job of the law of God. So it's been said that the law of God reflects his character. That makes sense. So let's do that. Let's run the 10th commandment through the grid of the character of God. What does "you shall not covet" possibly have to say to us about who God is? For God to say, "Don't desire anything that he hasn't provided, especially in an inordinate way," is to say, God is enough. God provides. God actually cares for you. God is good. He knows what's good for you. He knows what you need. He's not withholding because he's miserly. He's not keeping things from you because he hates you. If he's withholding something, it's because it's probably bad for you. It's a commandment that throws us on God and detaches us from wrong desires. It's a commandment that forces us to question our wants and to acknowledge that the God who made us actually knows what's best for us. The command against coveting takes us all the way back to Genesis and strikes at the serpent's lie when he said, "God knows that in the day you eat of this fruit, you'll be like him." You know what's implied in that statement. There's this good thing that God knows you want, and he doesn't want you to have it. And you had better get it for yourself. That's what the serpent promised. God knows what you want, and he just won't give it to you. So you better go and get it yourself. Do not covet demands that we realize there's no good thing that God withholds from us because he's miserly. He loves me and gives me what I need. Therefore, I can be content. Where do I learn all those things? The law of God. It shows us what he's like. Don't covet because you don't need to. He loves you. He takes care of you. And so Paul says in verse 12, the law is holy, morally pure, set apart from all the other laws. It reflects the nature of God as holy. It's holy, righteous, and good. Because that's who God is, holy, righteous, and good. Think of Jesus in his life. Jesus' life is holy, righteous, and good. Why? Because he perfectly embodies and lives out and obeys the law of God. The law is good, and the law is limited. There's a reason Paul just made the point in the previous passage that we need to be released from the law as a dominion. We actually need to be set free from the law and married to the risen Christ. Why? Because it's not the law's job to save you, give you life, or give you power over sin. Its job is to show you your sin and who God is and the beauty and goodness of Jesus. It's to ultimately drive you to Jesus himself. It has a critical role, but it has a limited role. If I come up to you and I say, I'm really good at math. I'm not really good at math, just so we're clear, but if I made a statement that said, I'm good at the maths, right? Genius at it. And you say, okay, great. Take this exam. And you hand me a math exam. let's just say it's calculus, and I get one question right out of 100. What just happened? You now know how good I am at math and how bad I am at math. What you did in handing out an exam is you set a standard, and the standard shows what I know and what I don't know, where I'm measuring up and where I'm not measuring up. But guess what? The exam cannot teach me math. It's not intended to teach me math. The exam itself can't help me. The law shows me the need for help. It shows the standard, but it can't provide the help you need. It can show you God and yourself and your sin, but it can't save you and give you life. It can't do it. That's not its job. But Christ can. And that's where we need to land as we look at this passage. As we look at the goodness of the law and the horribleness of sin, sin uses the law to deceive and produce death in me. And I'm confronted with the fact that I do deserve God's condemnation because of sin. I am one who was made by God. I've seen his goodness as my creator, and I have scorned him like a hateful, rebellious creature. I've wanted his chair. I have wanted to be worshipped. I've wanted to be God. I've wanted to have that kind of control of my life. And the only hope for me is not more law telling me how to fix it, because it can't work that way. The only hope for me and for you is that the God who gives us the law would also satisfy the demands of the law. And he did that. He did that when the God-man came and obeyed perfectly for us. He did that when the God-man came and was killed with our sin imputed to him on the cross. In the life of Jesus, the righteous requirements of the law are met perfectly. In the death of the Lord Jesus, the law's demanding penalty was met perfectly. Hell was experienced. You confess the Apostles' Creed and you hit that line that says he descended into hell. That's what we're talking about, that on the cross, he descended into hell. He experienced the full effect of the condemnation of God Almighty on our behalf. He took it, and he brought about the death of sin and the death of death itself. The law shows me the character of God and the mercy of God in the gospel of his Son. The commandment that promised life to me proved to be death to me, but Jesus, who obeyed the commandment and should have gotten life, willingly took death so that we get life. So, what do you do if you hear the law of God or you read the law of God and you begin to see those sins that you couldn't see before? It's Mother's Day. Happy Mother's Day, by the way. This is a rare occasion where we have this national day on the calendar that actually underscores a biblical idea, the commandment, honor your father and mother. Oh, look, here's one day out of the year when we can, you know, try to do that. What if every Mother's Day you find yourself in a weird place, conflicted, and you realize that for whatever reasons, good or bad or indifferent, you have not honored your mother, and you've neglected her or your father? What do you do when you realize that I think I have been coveting, constantly whining about what I don't have and what others do have? And if I was honest, I would say that I think God is against me and hates me, and I think I really deserve better. What do you do if you realize that you're filled with jealousy toward the person who is getting the things that you think you should have gotten? What do you do when the law exposes that and shows you the ugliness? And it's there for all of us. You're going to have to run somewhere. And if you try to run to the law to fix it, you're running in the wrong direction. It cannot do it. But you can run to the one who is the law giver and the law keeper and the law penalty taker. And you can believe and you can be forgiven. You can move from death to life. If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, we're glad you're here. But you do have to understand that there really is only one hope for us, and it's Jesus, and there's nothing else. And we'd love to talk to you more about that. If you do know Jesus, let the law do its job. Let it expose your sin, but let it show you the glory of God and let it drive you to the Lord Jesus. Let it remind you that when you covet and when you see that, Jesus actually never coveted. And if you're joined to him, when God looks at you, guess what he sees in you? It's like you never coveted either. But it's not your obedience, it's his. Jesus never had any inordinate desires, none. And if you're joined to him in your justification, when God looks at you, it's as if you never had any inordinate desires. But it wasn't you, it was him. Think about what the Lord Jesus could have done. He knew need and poverty. He went through life without many of the good things that you and I have. Jesus had no wife, no children, no money, humanly speaking, no power and no position, none of it. And he was arrested in a corrupt moment with a corrupt trial and with a pretty horrific death. And he never thought, felt, or said, "Woe is me, God is hateful and mean, he doesn't like me, and why can't I have good things like my friends?" Ever. And he was all of that for you, if you're his. He kept the law for us and died under God's wrath for us and was raised in glory. Let the law drive you to Jesus and drive you to a place where you can actually rest. The law is holy and righteous and good. It's not sin. It's not a necessary evil. And it's not the problem. Our sin is. So let it do its job. Meditate on it. Trust that the Spirit will show you what you need to repent of. And let it show you the character of God and drive you to the God-man who actually obeyed all the way to the end for you. Let's pray together. We ask, Father, that you would be gracious to us. We ask that you would help us be people who let the law do its job. Would you fill us with your Spirit so that when we read your word and when we see our sin exposed, we would run to Jesus. When we see your character shown for who you are, that we would be driven to the one who embodied and lived out that character, the Lord Jesus himself. Lord, let your law do its good thing in our lives through the Spirit's help. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus who satisfied it fully. We pray in his name. Amen.